This morning, open to 1 Timothy. We are looking at what it means to be gospel form. 1 Timothy, we've made our way to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Just two verses this morning. You would think this would be a short sermon. It's not. Well, I don't know how to preach it yet. Based on the past evidence, it's not. Nevertheless, let's think of honor the reading of God's Word. It's a very important text for us as a church, or any church, that's seeking to live the glory of God and make a difference in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. You follow along whatever version that you use, and I'm going to get on my knees afterwards. I'm going to pray, and the Lord gives you grace, and if you can, join me as we seek the Lord together to be changed by His Word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, as he gives leadership to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and all purity." Pray for me. Father, we come in prayer because we desire to be family of God that shows each other love in all situations, and that seeks truth for the glory of God, that has the power to change us, that has changed us, and has the power to change the world. Father, as I preach these two simple verses, the truth of them would work in and through us, that they would mold us, that they would cause us to look inward and look outward and look to you to find grace. Father, give me grace now to preach in a way that brings glory to you. Believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come amongst us and speak through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's one thing that the COVID-19 pandemic has taught me is that I love the church. And I love the people of the church. And I miss you when you're not here. And I hope you feel the same way, because God has designed us as the people of God to be a family. I mean, we're to be a family. And when even in your own nuclear families, when you can't be together, you miss each other. You long to be able to spend time with each other. Actually, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. That doesn't mean that you can't come. But I'm going back with my family to go see my extended family back in Mississippi. We're going to spend the week with them. Looking forward to that. Because I miss them. I haven't seen my brother in a number of months, my parents, and I haven't seen any of them since Christmas. And so I miss them. I love them. And the same is true with the family of God. We miss each other. I know so many of you are watching us on Facebook that would normally be here if it wasn't for the problems with the pandemic and the fact that you can't be here without compromising yourself. And we respect that. But I know that there's an absence in you. So many of you have told me on the phone, "I long to be there. I wish we could be there with you." That's who we are. Matter of fact, the scripture, as it describes who we are, so Ephesians 2:19 says, "And then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." You see what he calls us? He calls us the household, the church, the household of God. That's saying you're God's family. And the family misses each other when we can't be together. The family loves each other. We were created to live life together. You know, from time to time, I'm counseling with people, somebody would bring up, "Well, I got this problem because of my family. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. You know, my parents didn't get along, or they were divorced, or my dad didn't show me the kind of attention I needed, or that kind of thing." I was like, you know, the problem is I was in a dysfunctional family. And you know what I want to tell them? I'm going to say, that's the only kind of family there is. It's a dysfunctional family. But we all grew up in dysfunctional families. There's just various degrees of dysfunction out there with me and my families, right? Why? Because our families are made of sinners, right? We struggle with sin. Even us who are believers and saints, we still have this old flesh, and so we struggle with sin. And as long as sin is reality in our world, dysfunction is a reality in our world. Problems that come as a result of sin. And so, while it's true in our own nuclear families, you realize that issue of dysfunction is also true in the church. And that's part of what, that's what Paul's dealing with this morning. This church that Timothy's dealing with in Ephesus is a dysfunctional church, as all churches are, to various degrees. But this one is particularly dysfunctional. He's got folks in there that have abandoned sound doctrine and godliness. Some who have shipwrecked their faith, he says. There were women there that were challenging the role, leadership role of men in the church. There were leaders, men leaders in the church who weren't qualified to be leaders, and he had to clearly lay out what the qualifications for leadership were. There were some teachers who were teaching a doctrine that Paul literally says was demonic. And as we'll see in coming weeks, they struggled even to find a way to minister rightly to the widows that were there in the church. And this dysfunction in the church was keeping the church from being the church. It was keeping the church from making disciples the way it should, loving each other the way it should. It was keeping the church from glorifying God and reaching its community the way that it should. Dysfunction in the church. Sin in the church. You know what the easiest thing to do with sin in the church is to act like it doesn't exist. You know, just stick your head in the sand and just act like, oh no, I'm good, you're good, we're good, and, you know, everybody, you talk to everybody, like, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. How are you doing? Oh, it's fine. Everybody's fine, everybody's good. No, you're not. You're not. I know you're not, because I'm not. And I know you're lying to me, because I'm lying to you. I had a hard week. Things are difficult, right? Have you seen the world we live in? I know, but that's just a reflection of the bigger picture of if sin can do it to us as a nation, certainly can do it to us as a family, can do it to us as a church. So we need to realize that the best thing we can do as a church when it comes to, particularly here, sinning believers that he's speaking about, is to recognize that it exists, but confront it in a way that reflects the glory of God in truth, but also love. You see, this didn't start with Paul. This didn't just start with Paul saying, oh, I got this idea of how you need to deal with this stuff. And it started with Jesus. Jesus knew this would be a reality in his church, and so he gave us our principle of church discipline. It comes out of Matthew 18. Now, I'll read this in just a second, but I'll remind you that we call this church discipline, not church punishment. Alright. The issue of dealing with sinning believers in the church is not like the picture of the nun who's popping the kids on the wrist with a ruler because of, you know, they're not obeying. That's not what we're doing. Discipline is about restoring someone back into the right relationship with God and right relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's what Jesus says. When you have dysfunction in the church, when you have sinning believers in the church, Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Just between you and him. You carry your love, you go and talk it out, see if you can get things right there. If he's listening to you, you've gained your brother. It's done. It's over. No one else knows. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you see that they're hurting themselves, they're sin is leading them to some type of destruction. You bring some others along. they still refuse to listen to them, it says tell it to the church. If you refuse to listen to it, even to the church, let it be to you, a Gentile and a tax collector. So, Scripture teaches over and over that the church must confront sin. It must confront sin in the world, but it also must address sin in its own body, in the community of faith. We must speak truth. But the Bible says more than simply we must speak truth. It also gives us the manner in which we should speak that truth. It tells us that we should speak truth in love. You probably know that passage in Ephesians 4. I want you to look at it right now. Well, let me back up. Titus 2:15, another passage that speaks to speaking truth. It's like we sing, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Okay? But then, in Ephesians 4:15, in terms of speaking truth in love, it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we want to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ. So we speak truth on one hand. We cannot get away. We cannot grow in Christ. We cannot be the church of God it's called us to be. We cannot change the world without truth. But we also cannot change the world having truth devoid of love. It takes both. It's a balance. We speak truth, but we speak it with the love that Christ showed us as truth and He gave us as truth. Truth and love. What saves sinners from falling further into destruction is people care enough to speak truth. And we care enough to love. Notice what he says in verse 1. And he says, you do this, he says, do not rebuke. And the first he gives it, he says, an older man. He knows as he's working through this, talking about the family, that he gives four groups of people that he says you don't have to deal with here. Older men, he says, treat them as fathers. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. He's got these four groups here, but he refers to them all as family members because that's what they are. He says, as you're addressing them, sinning believers, truth and love, he says, do not rebuke, but encourage. Do not rebuke. You're not the rebuke police. You're not the ones walking around with the rulers to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, I'm going to pop you on your hand if you don't get things right. All right? You're not the principal walking through the hallways. I hate that principal that did this. You didn't want to get in the hall because the principal would walk through the hallways with his paddle. You didn't come because he'd hit that paddle on his knee. On his leg. You ever have a principal that did that? All right. So that's not us. Alright? That's not us. We're not here to punish, we're here to encourage. We're not rebuking, he says, but encourage. We are here to change, and change truth in love. That word encourage here. Let me go back just for a second. The word rebuke here is a really harsh word. It almost means like dropping the hammer on them. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to encourage. The word encourage there in the language of the New Testament could also be translated strengthen. We're here to strengthen a weakened brother who is being compromised or in danger, or sister or whatever, because of sin. As a matter of fact, that word encourage is very closely tied to a word used to describe the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. Have you ever heard the Holy Spirit called a paraclete? Heard that? You know what that means? It means the Holy Spirit is our helper. He's our advocate. He's our helper. And that's what we're to be to people who have found themselves drifting into sinfulness. You know, what that looks like, I don't know, maybe some type of drug addiction, maybe it is some family issue. Things can be very, very hard, but we want to help them. We want to bear their burdens as much as we can. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. How do we restore them? We drop the hammer? No. Gentleness. He says, watch on yourself, lest you can be tempted. That's going to come up in a second. Bear one another's brothers' burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, we want to address sinning believers in a way that shows genuine love. 2 Timothy 2, 24-25 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. Learning about the truth. And so, with this heart, this command, of speaking truth and speaking it in love and gentleness with the goal of encouraging and strengthening a weaker brother back to being restored with God, restored with communion of faith. He points out four different groups
in the church that Timothy's going to have to speak to. And then we're going to have to speak to it. He shows us how exactly to do that. The first is this. We do it by treating older men like fathers. Treating older men like your father. The first one, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. It's really easy to get these 4 points, okay? Paul told Timothy, when you have a sinning older man in the church, and that's tremendous stuff, because Timothy's not super old at this point. Timothy's probably 25 or 30, and, an older person, 65, maybe 70 years old, or something, maybe older, and there's some kind of sin there. So I'm supposed to go talk to this guy that knows more than I do, has been around longer than I have, has been in this community his whole life. Timothy didn't grow up in Ephesus. So, what am I supposed to say to this guy? How am I supposed to drop the hammer? I can just see the old man going, I don't know who this young whippersnapper is going to tell me what I'm supposed to. I don't know who Jesus is. Not that all old men talk like that. But y'all get what I'm saying, right? Paul tells Timothy, now you got to deal with it. But you do it because you love him. And you treat him like you love him. You treat him like he knows you love him. And you do that because you respect him. It's a principle in Scripture that runs throughout all the Word that we are to respect older people. All the way back to Leviticus 19:32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the father, honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You're honorable. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of a young man is the strength, the splendor of an old man is their gray hair. I wish that it said it's bald head, but it doesn't. It says gray hair. But the point's the same. The point's the same here. If you live long enough to have gray hair, you deserve to get honor from those around you. And that principle does not change just because you may be dealing with an older man who is in sin. They still deserve respect and love. So I tried to think about some illustrations as I worked through these different groups, biblical illustrations. Some I can find fairly close, and some not some related to each other, but not one-to-one. And this one is related. So the first one that came to my mind in illustrating how you respect someone that deserves honor and respect and authority is when, in the Old Testament, when Nathan had to confront David with this sin with Bathsheba. And I know David wasn't a super old man at this time. He wasn't. But he was a man who deserved honor in his kingdom. He deserved respect as the king in his kingdom. But now he was also a man who had sinned. All right? He had forced Bathsheba to have an affair with him. He got her pregnant. He had forced her husband to the front lines in battle, Uriah, so that he was killed in battle. And as all this unfolded, God came to Nathan, prophet Nathan, and said, we cannot let this go. You have to confront him. Now, I'm sure Nathan was like, are you sure, God? He is the king. And the king has honor and glory and all this. And he is your king. You called and placed him here. And he has the ability to take my life. I don't know that I want to go confronting him with the worst sins that he has ever committed. God just can't let that go in his kingdom. How do you want me to approach him, God? I mean, does he go and tell David, you're a murderer and you're an adulterer and can't believe you'd be this kind of king? No, he doesn't. Instead, he comes with a story. Terrible. Maybe you've heard this story before, but it's so good. I want you to hear exactly the way Nathan addresses David. It comes out in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Listen to how this confrontation unfolds. Verses 1 through 7, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Well, this is their pet lamb. They have loved, they have raised. But now the view switches a little bit here. And he says, now there came a traveler to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb. And he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Saint David's response to this, it says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, and the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Nathan says to David, you're the man. David is confronted with truth. He's also confronted by a prophet who loves him. And he found a way to communicate it in a way that preserves David's honor, but still speaks truth. And so here's a principle I want you to walk away with through all of this. We don't have to sacrifice love to speak truth. Treat older men like fathers, Paul tells Timothy. Secondly, he says, we do this by treating young men like brothers. Do not rebuke, but encourage younger men as brothers, verse 1. I think what he's saying here is that we never want to talk down to anyone. There's a temptation to talk down to maybe folks that are younger than you, or even, you know, contemporaries that are maybe around the same age as you. That are struggling with sin, and maybe you're in a leadership position, the other person is not, or whatever, but we don't want to seem superior. No, we want to treat those men like brothers, like they're our own brother. Balancing truth and compassion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. That he may be ashamed, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In other words, you need to make it clear that you can't be a part of what they're doing and have no affiliation with them. It's truth. It's love. You're still a brother. You treat them with that type of love and respect. And again, I was thinking about thinking about some confrontations that I see in Scripture that we can use as illustrations. And the one that came to mind here is when Paul confronted Peter. They were contemporaries over the issue of the way Peter was treating the Gentiles. Of course, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was more Jewish-focused. But he was certainly for the reaching the Gentiles, and he was in a context where he was eating with Gentiles, but then when some other Jewish brothers showed up, he didn't have anything to do with them. He went and spent time with the Jews, and he ate with them. And Paul was not having any of this. And I want you to listen to how Paul addresses this. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is interesting, because when you first read it, you kind of think, I don't know if old Paul followed his own advice. This is the way he says it. It says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul's one never had any trouble confronting the truth. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision part. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, that great encourager, a friend of everyone, Barnabas, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter's had some influence here. And Paul didn't have that type of influence be leading people astray. He says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, again, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice what he didn't do. He did confront them, Peter, in front of everybody. He did that. And so this is true, and that's kind of harsh. But you know what he did? He didn't go in front of everybody and call them a hypocrite. He didn't go in front of everybody and call them names and accuse them of things. He went in front of everyone, and he asked him a question. A question which would reveal the truth to him. A question that would bring about repentance. It did. And a question that other people would see Peter's response to that question and be influenced in the right way. It's truth. But there's love. He's not dropping a hammer. He's loving a brother. Treat older men like fathers. Younger men like brothers. We also treat older women like mothers. That's what he says in verse 2. Exactly what he says. Don't rebuke older women. Treat them. Encourage them. Older women as mothers. Verse 2. Now this is an easy principle. You better love your mama. You better love your mama. God wants you to love your mama. Right? And we know that. We know that mamas were important. Jesus' mama was important to him. He spoke, he took care of her while he was hanging on the cross. And so we should care deeply about mothers. And so what he says here is that you should then care for all the older women in the church like they're your mama. Even the ones that are sick. I mean, you go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father. You know, he didn't say just honor your father as the Lord has commanded you. He says honor your father and your mother. That's a big deal in this society that's being spoken in. And so we're to love them. Like our mom. Preacher, I don't love anybody like I love my mom. Well, that's the point. You really love your mom. And so as you're dealing with older women in the church that have fallen in sin, think about how much your mom loved your mama. God's calling you to love them that way. Again, thinking about some illustrations, I've preached in the book of Philippians before, and in the book of Philippians, there's a conflict between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche. And They can't get along. They're both believers. They're both important to Paul. They're both friends of Paul. But they can't get along. Can you believe that there are women in the church that can't get along? Hard time. And he addresses it. Verses 1 through 3, Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, a true companion, that's the one he's writing to, or addressing in this issue. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so again, he did not write them and say, you gossiping, mean women, stop being so mean to each other. That's not what he does. He appeals to them on the sake of their mutual love for Jesus. He appeals for them for the sake of the glory of God in the church that they were part of. He appeals to them for the sake of the mission of the church. We never have to sacrifice love to speak truth. And at the same time, we should never sacrifice truth in order to be, quote, loving. We must find the balance of both. That is hard. It's hard. I can tell you this, I've not been perfect by any stretch of imagination in this, on either side. I've been a pastor that has kind of dropped the hammer, the passive aggressive, they let it go too long and then dropped the hammer, and I've been the pastor that said, hey, let's just hide our head in the sand kind of thing. It's just not easy. But it is what God calls us, the principles, the standard that God calls us to. And the last group that he speaks to is this, is younger women. He says, treating younger women like sisters. And he adds one note to this group, in all purity. In all purity. And that's interesting. That addition there that he says when it comes to younger women, he says, you treat them in all purity. Of all of these, this group is probably the most interesting to me in the terms of the way he addresses them. Because when it comes to a male leader in the church, senior pastor or elders or staff elders or lay elders or whatever, who is seeking to deal with a younger woman who is compromised in the sin, who's going through a difficult time, who is weak, that's a dangerous place for the pastor to be in. It's a dangerous place for the male leader to be in for a number of reasons. First of all, the woman can be like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, who lies about Joseph, saying that he made an advance in a sexual advance, and he didn't. And so that could happen. And so if a pastor is ministering to a young woman, he really needs to have his wife a part of that, or some other female a part of that process. That's important. But the other reason that this is so dangerous is because if you have this young woman who is, maybe she gets the hard, difficult issue that she's dealing with at home, and here's this man who's giving a listening ear to her, who is showing her some attention and showing her some type of care that she's not getting in other places, and then she becomes attracted to him. This is a young, attractive woman, and the pastor or the middle leader becomes attracted to her, and this thing can get bad really, really, really fast. And so Paul says, as he tells Timothy how to deal with young women who are compromised in sin, he says, you look at them as sisters, young women as sisters in all purity. Why? Because we don't lust after our sister. We look at them, we're called to look at them through the eyes, not of a young woman, but like our own sister who is struggling with sin. And yeah, we got to put some protections in place around that, obviously. We don't lust after our sister. And that's the way we're going to view each other in the church. Sin in the church is inevitable. It's inevitable in any family, any church, for that matter. Dysfunction is inevitable. Health doesn't come from being perfect. Health comes from rightly addressing the dysfunction. So that's what we strive to do. May God give us grace as we deal with difficult situations, whether it's in our own families, individual families. I know many of you have had hard conversations with people that you love. That should be true of the church. Listen, if we love the world enough to speak the truth and love to the world, then we should love the body of Christ, the family of God, enough to do the same. May God help us as we seek to do that for His glory.